we are coming to a really major chapter, not just in Exodus, but really in all of Scripture, Exodus 32. The title of my message is We Are All Aarons, and we're going to look at five dramatic scenes revealing man's depravity and Yahweh's hatred of false worship. By way of introduction, go back in your minds with me to Thanksgiving Day 1993, to an icy football field in Irving, Texas. The Dallas Cowboys were playing their regular Thanksgiving Day game at the old Texas Stadium. They were the reigning Super Bowl champions, and they were playing the Miami Dolphins. Late in the fourth quarter, less than a minute left, they were up 14-13, but Miami had the ball, and they were about to kick a field goal, less than a minute in the game. The Cowboys blocked the field goal attempt by the Dolphins, which would have won the game for the Dolphins. And normally, with a blocked field goal, once the ball goes dead, it's over. Aikman takes a knee three times, runs out the clock, the Cowboys win, right? Not so fast. Enter this man. Anyone know who that is? Leon Lett, yes indeed. We do have some Cowboy fans here. After the Cowboys blocked that field goal attempt, he started running after the ball on that icy field and slid and made contact with the ball, and it became a live ball. The Dolphins recovered it on the one-yard line. They kicked a field goal and won the game. As a Cowboys fan, how frustrated were you? How disappointed were you? How angry were you at Leon Lett? I mean, it was a disaster. It was a train wreck. Well, it is absolutely nothing compared to what we are going to see the next few weeks in Exodus 32. How do you think Yahweh felt when he, in his omniscience and omnipresence, saw Aaron make a golden calf, an idol? How do you think he felt when he saw the people ascribe deity to this golden calf, treat it as if it were the one who redeemed them from the land of Egypt, and ultimately worshiped that golden calf as their God? Exodus 32 is a train wreck of biblical proportions. Let's check it out. So by way of background, I think it's really important to look at the overall structure of Exodus. Moses wrote Exodus to reflect and reveal the glory and holiness of God. Really, from chapters 3 through 31, and I made a little slide here called the high points of Exodus, there are so many high points in the narrative. I mean, it's incomplete at that. Exodus chapter 3, we have the angel of the Lord revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush. Chapter 4, Aaron's rod turns into a serpent. And then we have the plagues in Exodus 7 through 12 that were done against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Yahweh redeems the sons of Israel at the Passover in Exodus 12, redeems them from bondage in Egypt. He miraculously delivers them at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. He parts the Red Sea, and as we know, the waters drowned the Egyptians who were pursuing them. In Exodus 19, Yahweh enters into a formal covenant relationship with the sons of Israel, and they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Exodus 20, Yahweh audibly gives the Ten Commandments to the sons of Israel, thundering Mount Sinai. His glory and his holiness are on display. Yahweh gave Moses and Aaron with him the opportunity to go up the mountain and receive that book of the covenant that we studied in chapters 21 and through 23. And in Exodus 24, verse 3, and Exodus 24, verse 7, the people, after the book had been read to them, affirmed twice that they would do all things that Yahweh had spoken. Everything's great, right? I mean, this is all gloriness. I keep saying gloriness. That's a good, like, double word, I guess. Gloriness. Holiness and glory. This is great. And then for the next seven chapters from Exodus 25 to 31, Yahweh is conveying instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the tent of worship, the furnishings. He gives instructions for the priesthood to Moses up on Mount Sinai. Again, putting Yahweh's glory and holiness on display. Interestingly, from Exodus 24:15, way back, when Moses goes up the mountain to get these instructions, until the end of chapter 31, we hear absolutely nothing about the 2 million sons of Israel encamped near the base of Mount Sinai. And the question is, why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, structure Exodus like this? Well, think about it from our standpoint as readers. We've read chapters 25 through 31. We've observed all the glory, all the holiness that we've here on this slide and all the things I just mentioned. And then we come to Exodus 32, and it is meant by Moses to be shocking. It is meant by Moses to be a shock, a stark reminder of the depravity of man. Think back to Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. A stark reminder that the sons of Israel need to worship Yahweh, their Redeemer, as he instructs, not as they please. And it's a stark reminder that they need Yahweh to forgive their sins. So the structure of Exodus highlights Yahweh as this glorious, holy, omnipotent Redeemer on the one hand, and we see the depravity of man and our propensity to false worship on the other hand in Exodus 32. And note, what was the last set of instructions in chapter 31 that Lance covered last week? Observing the Sabbath weekly, setting aside that day as a day to focus on God, to focus on spiritual things, to set apart Yahweh as holy in their lives. So we bring all that up to Exodus 32. It's all good. It's all glory. It's all holiness. And there's a sense of anticipation, right? We don't know. Moses, at the end of Exodus 31, he's about to go down the mountain. He's got the tablets. We don't know what's been going on in the camp. Nothing's been said for eight chapters. Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. He's ready to go down. Kind of like the Cowboys. They're about ready to win the game, but not so fast, as we will see. So as we come to Exodus 32, we're going to see five dramatic scenes revealing man's depravity and Yahweh's hatred of false worship. Number one, and I'll go through these again, but number one, the people's idolatry. Number two, Yahweh's indignation. Number three, Moses' intercession. Number four, the tablet's inspiration. And number five, Moses' intelligence. And I don't mean that as like brains. I mean it as like intel. You know, he had some intel on what was going on before he went back down. And our theme today, which is in your handout, in Exodus 32, 1 through 18, weak and egregiously sinful man is starkly contrasted with the glory and holiness of Yahweh and his word, such that the only hope we have of being right with Yahweh and living obediently to him is his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. So let's jump in, first heading the people's idolatry. The people's idolatry, and we'll start subheading number A, or subheading A is the request. Exodus 32, verse 1. Remember, Moses is about to start coming down the mountain, but he doesn't quite get there yet. Now, Exodus 32, 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So the scene change is reflected in that word now. Moses is still on the mountain, getting ready to come down, but the scene shifts back to the camp. The scene shifts back to the camp at the base of Mount Sinai, 2 million Israelites. Now, when the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, Moses, writing this, is giving the sense that the people had become impatient. They had lost faith. They're like, we don't know if he's ever coming back. This was a trial for the sons of Israel, making them wait 40 days. They became impatient. They lost faith. And frankly, as we'll see, they lost their minds. So when the people saw that Moses was apparently delayed coming down the mountain, second half of verse 1, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. So Moses is on the mountain, and from Exodus 24, he had told the elders of Israel in Exodus 24:14, wait here for me at the base of the mountain until I come back. And he said, if there's any issues, Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, are in charge. They will deal with any issues. Aaron was left in charge while Moses was on the mountain. So the people assembled about Aaron. They congregated around him. Probably a lot of people with 2 million Israelites. And while they were assembled around him, they actually commanded him. These verbs in Hebrew are commands. It says, come, get up, arise, take action. And second command, make us, or make for us, prepare for us, fashion something. Make what? A God who will go before us. They are demanding that Aaron make them a God. What? Why? This is shocking. It's intended to be shocking by Moses. And this section of Exodus 32 pivots from the mountain down to the camp, but it also pivots from, again, seven lofty chapters of tabernacle instructions to an idolatrous demand by the people for Aaron to make them a God who will go before them. How forgetful are the sons of Israel? I'm not going to read them, but they have a God that has gone before them and has said so. Exodus 13, Exodus 14, Exodus 15, Exodus 20, each refer to Yahweh leading them, guiding them, going before them as they head to the promised land. And then at the end of verse 1, the people try to explain the reason for their idolatrous demand to Aaron. And they add, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. It's almost like they're not familiar with him anymore. This Moses. The bottom line is the people lacked faith in God. They lacked faith in Moses as God's appointed leader for them. And Satan tempted them to think back to the lawyer term here, alleged good old days in Egypt. They were impatient, they were confused, and they asked Aaron to make something so preposterous that we are just left to ask, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? Well, what may actually be worse than their request is Aaron's frail and foolish response. So after the request, we have the response. Aaron's frail and foolish response to the request. Pick it up in verse 2. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. The first thing to notice here is the complete absence of any resistance from Aaron, and no pushback whatsoever. He doesn't say, what are you all thinking? Or he doesn't say, just be patient, Moses will be back. He doesn't say, don't you guys remember the Ten Commandments that we just got like a couple months ago? No, he commands them, give me that gold in your ears. Verse 3, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. They complied swiftly, without question. They gave Aaron their gold earrings. First part of verse 4, he, Aaron, took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. So Aaron receives the gold earrings from the people. He fashions it, he molds it, he shapes it with a tool for engraving or chiseling. And he made it into a molten calf. That word molten, you think about like lava or hot metal. It doesn't really flow very fast, but it flows. It's liquid. So he melted down the gold. And he fashioned it, he molded it into this molten gold calf. A molten calf? Really? I mean, when Moses wrote this, when he heard about this from Yahweh, first of all, which we'll see, but when Moses wrote this, he must have thought, Aaron, my brother, what are you thinking? You were at my side for all these amazing things we saw Yahweh do. You heard the Ten Commandments audibly spoken by Yahweh to all of us. And the one to remember, Exodus chapter 20, pick it up in verse 3 if you want to turn there. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. Yahweh said that to all 2 million of the sons of Israel, audibly. So Moses is, Aaron, what are you thinking? So after Aaron egregiously sins against Yahweh by making an idol, the people actually jump in. Second half of verse 4. And they, the people, said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. They're completely confused. They're ascribing deity to this golden calf. They are honoring it as if it redeemed them from the land of Egypt. Verse 5, now when Aaron saw all this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. So Aaron's made the golden calf. He observed the people's exaltation of this thing as the God who brought them up from Egypt. And in response, Aaron builds an altar before it. Neuter, not he, it. And he makes a proclamation, tomorrow we're going to have a big celebratory feast to Yahweh. He's confused. But in doing so, he gives his hearty approval to this golden calf by proclaiming this feast in honor of the golden calf, who he believes, at some level, represents Yahweh. I mean, this is a train wreck of biblical proportions, way worse than Leon Lett. Can it get any worse? Well, let's see what happened the next day. So the third subheading under the people's idolatry, the ritual. Verse 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So the next day they made this golden calf. Aaron proclaims this feast, this celebratory feast. The people get up early and they present sacrifices. They offer sacrifices to the golden calf. This is totally illegitimate. The people may have thought they were worshiping Yahweh, but they were wrong. Basically, they were burning stuff in front of a golden statue. We might say it's a pointless endeavor, but it's actually worse than pointless. It's egregiously sinful. Did they not remember anything of the 10 words, what I just read from Exodus 20? Here's a good one. Douglas Stewart, one of the commentators for Exodus, says, quote, they were worshiping exactly as forbidden in the second commandment and were ignoring a law they had solemnly agreed to keep. Let me repeat that. They were worshiping exactly as forbidden in the second commandment and were ignoring a law they had solemnly agreed to keep. And they sat down to eat and drink. And when I hear that word, that phrase, sat down, I always think of Psalm 1, where sitting indicates some level of comfort. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. These folks were downright comfortable bringing offerings to an idol. And to cap things off, in the most idolatrous, pagan, deviant way, after eating, the people rose up to play. That verb to play is used a lot in Scripture. It's used of It can be translated akin to laughter. Abraham and Sarah laughed when God told them that in their advanced age that they were going to have a kid. It can mean frivolity or revelry. But here it also likely takes on, at least in part, a meaning as in Genesis 26:8, Isaac was caressing Rebekah. There is a connotation of sexual activity in this word. Another commentator, John Mackey, says, the reference seems to be to the licentious practices associated with pagan worship. Another quote, I really like this, I think it sums it up well, Walter Kaiser, refers to Aaron, you know, building the altar, proclaiming the feast and whatnot as syncretistic confusion. Syncretism is mixing, you know, religions essentially. It's syncretistic confusion. That's what they're doing. It's pagan idolatry, syncretistic confusion. I wish I had more time to dig into that, but we need to move on. That's the people's idolatry. Does anybody feel kind of dirty? That's horrific. So after the people's idolatry, I think the next heading's predictable. Yahweh's indignation. Yahweh's indignation. So after this disaster in the camp, the scene actually moves back up to the mountain. Moses never came down the mountain yet. He's still up there. And Yahweh now tells Moses what's going on. Exodus 32, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So Yahweh commands Moses, go down at once. Go, get down there now. You need to get back down the mountain. Houston, we have a problem. And Yahweh tells Moses what's going on, and I've broken it down. It's not in the outline, but in the form of a general indictment of the crimes and sins that the sons of Israel had committed, and then a specific indictment. You'll see what I mean. The general indictment, Yahweh says, what's the problem? Because your people, he's speaking to Moses, your people, Moses, not my people anymore, your people, Moses, the ones whom you, Moses, brought up from Egypt, now I didn't do it, Yahweh's seemingly disowning the sons of Israel. They've corrupted themselves. They've spoiled themselves. They've ruined themselves. They've engaged in depraved moral conduct. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Quickly. When did they get the Ten Commandments relative to these incidents? A couple months before, maybe? You know, it's one thing not to remember a sermon from 2 months ago, but Yahweh thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Pretty unforgettable. You remember how terrified the sons of Israel were right after that? That's unforgettable. That's burned into their minds. Apparently, it wasn't burned enough. They've turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Not a way, or they've turned aside from any way. They've turned aside from the way which I commanded them in the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. It's like not following directions on a road trip and getting lost. They had the directions. They had Yahweh's commandments, and they just decided they were going to go their own way, and they're lost. That's kind of a general indictment, the turning aside and the corrupting themselves. The specific indictment, verse 8, is a really, it's like a staccato list. It's like boom, 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 list. It says, they, Yahweh says, and this includes Aaron, have made for themselves a golden calf, a complete violation of the second commandment. They have worshipped it. They've ascribed honor and worth to it. And that word for worship can include bowing down. They bowed down to the golden calf. They have sacrificed to it. They've treated it as a god. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Completely dismissive of Yahweh and what he had done for them. And it completely contradicts what the people knew. Right after the Red Sea miracle, the sons of Israel are on the east side of the Red Sea singing and praising Yahweh. And in Exodus 15, 13, they sang, quote, "In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed." So Yahweh's indictment here tells Moses exactly why he needs to go down there now. But Yahweh keeps talking in what I would say is almost like he's not venting at Moses like Moses did something wrong. He's venting to Moses. Kind of like if we're mad at someone, we might vent to somebody else other than the person we're mad at. Yahweh, in a sense, is venting to Moses here. Exodus 32, 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." Again, he doesn't say, "I have seen my people." He doesn't even say, "I've seen your people." He says, "I've seen this people." He's done with them, it seems. He says to Moses, "Behold, look, pay attention. They are an obstinate people. They are stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They're resistant." Stiff-necked is a farming metaphor where there's an animal who refuses to kind of angle his neck to get into the yoke so they plow the field. It's a resistant animal. This is a huge but incredibly sad irony. At the same time, Moses is receiving from Yahweh those tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. The sons of Israel are blatantly violating what was written on those tablets. And Yahweh continues, verse 10, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." He says, now then, kind of therefore, as a result of their idolatrous, sinful conduct, let me alone, don't bother me, so that my anger may burn against them. The white, hot, nostril-flaring anger of Yahweh burning against the sons of Israel for their rank disobedience. Let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. The word destroy is like, it's a word that means to consume or to finish. I mean, contemplating complete eradication of the sons of Israel. I mean, Yahweh is beyond mad here. He is steamed to the nth degree. He says, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And in their place, what does he say to Moses? I will make you a great nation. Yahweh is suggesting he's going to restart the nation of Israel with Moses. That's Abrahamic covenant language. Genesis 12, 2, the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Yahweh says, I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. Purposeful allusion back to the Abrahamic covenant. Yahweh suggests that he might, in essence, rescind or repudiate or maybe modify the Abrahamic covenant and start new with Moses. There are very serious theological issues with that concept, which we will touch on in a moment, but Yahweh is steaming hot at the sons of Israel, and he is venting this to Moses. So as a result of the people's idolatry and Yahweh's indignation, what happens next? Heading number 3, Moses' intercession. Moses' intercession. After Yahweh tells Moses about the sinful calamity in the camp, Moses does what a mature believer should do. He goes straight to prayer. Exodus 32, 11, first part of the verse. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God. We're going to break Moses' intercession down into really two subparts. We're going to look at the prayer in verses 11 to 13, and we're going to look at Yahweh's response in verse 14. So the prayer, you know, in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples go to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus utters what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Well, here we can call this Moses, teach us to pray. Moses presents 3 arguments and sort of a 2-part petition to Yahweh here. Argument number 1, Yahweh as omnipotent redeemer. Yahweh as omnipotent redeemer. Moses begins by pleading with God in the form of a question. It's really an argument, like a lawyer going before a judge and trying to argue to win a case or a point in a case. And Moses says, second half of verse 11, "Oh Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" You can sense the emotion. Oh Yahweh, why does your anger burn? He's referring back to what we just read in verse 10. Burn against your people. You notice what Moses does? He doesn't say against my people or this people. He throws it back to Yahweh. Why does your anger burn against your people? They're Yahweh's people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Moses attributes, unlike Aaron et al. On the ground, Moses attributes the redemption from Egypt to the omnipotence of Yahweh, basically saying, Yahweh, why does your anger burn against the people you redeemed? If your purpose was just to destroy them, why do you redeem them at all? You could have just left them in Egypt, but you redeemed them. You covenanted with them. You gave them the Ten Commandments. So why are you suggesting now that you're going to completely extinguish them? Moses is pleading. He's arguing with God, not arguing like an argument, but he's presenting an argument. Job 23, if you want to note that, Job 23, verses 3 and 4. He is presenting an argument to God that Yahweh act consistent with his nature as an omnipotent redeemer. That's what he is presenting as an argument. In your handout, you may actually see a reference to a Spurgeon sermon called Order and Argument in Prayer. I highly recommend you go. The link is on there. Go there and read it. It's phenomenal. So that's argument number one. Yahweh, Moses is pleading that Yahweh act consistently with his nature as an omnipotent redeemer. Argument number two that Moses presents to Yahweh in prayer. He's arguing Yahweh's reputation and greatness. Exodus 32, first half of verse 12. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent, he, Yahweh, brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth?'" Again, it's in the form of a question. Moses is basically saying, Yahweh, if you kill your people who you redeemed from Egypt in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth, you are going to give the Egyptians an opportunity to speak badly about you, to ascribe evil intent to you, and to sully your reputation. Why would you want to allow that, Lord? Why would you want to do that, Lord? Moses' heart is to see God glorified, not defamed. So that's argument number two. Now we come to the ask in Moses' prayer, in Moses' intercessory prayer. This is I call it the two-part petition or plea, second half of verse 12. "Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people." It's pretty straightforward. Moses, it's really saying the same thing in two different ways. He's saying, Yahweh, turn away from your white-hot anger against your people. And he says, Yahweh, change your mind about doing harm to your people. Turn away from your burning anger. Change your mind. Repent about doing harm to your people. Don't destroy them and restart with me. You redeem these people. Your reputation and your greatness will be called into question by scoffers if you destroy these people. Please don't do that, Moses is saying. That's his petition. And he presents one more argument to support the petition. Argument number three, Yahweh's faithfulness. He's praying Yahweh's faithfulness back to him. Exodus 32, 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Moses argues that Yahweh can't destroy the sons of Israel if he is to remain faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is saying, remember the patriarchs. Remember the promises you made to them. You swore that you would multiply their descendants and give them that land, and they would inherit it forever. The word for descendants in Hebrew in verse 13 here is the same root word in Hebrew as used in Genesis 3:15 for the seed, the Genesis 3:15 seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And just going back in the archives a little bit, is as you may remember from our study through Genesis, this is the promise in Genesis 3:15 of a deliverer descended from the woman who would gain ultimate victory over the serpent or Satan. It's the promise of Jesus Christ crushing Satan's head at the cross in victory. And the use of descendants here in verse 13 of Exodus 32, or seed, by Moses is not accidental. Yahweh is suggesting or even threatening to destroy the entire nation, all 12 tribes, and start fresh with Moses, who is a Levite. That would negate the promise of the Genesis 3:15 seed, because if you recall Genesis 49, Jacob is kind of almost his last will and testament, and he's giving sort of a future glimpse for every one of his sons. And in Genesis 49:10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The Genesis 3:15 seed will come through the tribe of Judah. If Yahweh destroys the entire nation and starts anew with Moses, there will be no tribe of Judah. There will be no Genesis 3:15 seed. There will be no Messiah. This would completely contradict Yahweh's faithfulness to those promises he made to the patriarchs. This is a very effective argument here by Moses. So that's Moses, passionate, earnest, and humble. He didn't say, yeah, let's do it. Let's start with me. All good. Humble, intercessory prayer for the sons of Israel. And he gives us the petition and the arguments supporting that petition. That's how you pray. Read that order and argument in prayer. It's fantastic. And now we come to Yahweh's response. Yahweh's response, verse 14. So Yahweh changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses is pretty matter of fact about this, since he changed his mind about the harm he said he was going to do to his people. Okay. We'll see in the coming weeks that, you know, the sons of Israel are not going to get off scot-free here. I mean, there will be consequences for their idolatry. But for now, in response to this immediate situation where Yahweh said he was going to wipe out the Israelites and start fresh with Moses, he responds to that prayer. He changed his mind. He relented. He repented, if you will. He repented about the harm which he said he would do to his people. In his mercy, he did not punish the people in the manner their idolatry deserved. And I think we can realize here, and as we continue to go through Exodus 32 and 33 and 34, there is forgiveness available from Yahweh, even for egregious sins. Not just for the sons of Israel, but for all of us. Now, is anyone thinking in their mind, does God actually repent? I thought he was immutable. I thought he stays the same. What's the deal? So, regarding any perceived tension between Yahweh's immutability and his changing his mind here, a quote will be helpful. Douglas Stewart, I think it's in your handout. He says, of course, God never desired to destroy his people in the first place, so he was willing to relent in response to Moses' appeal. Nevertheless, the threat was genuine rather than theoretical, and the response of God reveals his willingness to respond to prayer. Indeed, this is one of many passages in Scripture that demonstrates God's responsiveness to the prayer of a righteous person prayed not for selfish reasons, but out of a desire to see God's will accomplished. It was always God's will to stay faithful to the Abrahamic covenant and not go back on his promises to the patriarchs. It was God's will to vent his anger about this to Moses, and it actually got reduced to writing in the copy of the scripture we have here in Exodus 32. Remember, Yahweh told Moses what was going on the mountain. Moses wrote this so that the original audience and us could fully understand Yahweh's extreme displeasure with false worship and idolatry, and that prayer is a key means of participating in the unfolding will of God. So we've covered the people's idolatry, Yahweh's indignation, and Moses' intercession. And next we have the tablet's inspiration. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. This actually picks up where Exodus 31:18 left off. Moses was given the stone tablets, and he was about ready to head down the mountain at the end of Exodus 31, but we had to have the shock value of the golden calf here and all the theology and learning about prayer that we now see. But the bottom line is Moses has the tablets. They're written on both sides. God himself wrote them. I mean, this is beyond inspiration, really. I mean, inspiration of Scripture is one thing. This is God actually wrote it. The tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing. And Moses headed down the mountain with the glorious, holy, literal, written words of God in his hands. And we're reminded in the flow and context of where we are in Exodus and the overall structure of Exodus, which I talked about at the beginning, that to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which is made applicable to the church in 1 Peter 2:9, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, we need guardrails on our lives in the form of rules and commandments so that we do not live like pagans and do stuff like make a golden calf or crazy, egregious sins. We need the Word of God. We need the inspired Word of God. That is the tablet's inspiration. And lastly, we have Moses' intelligence. Remember, it's more like intel. Moses' intel. Verse 17. Now when Joshua heard, so Moses started heading down the mountain, and keep in mind that Joshua went up the mountain with Moses, but didn't go all the way. Probably more like a base camp, like a part of the way up the mountain. And he was there waiting for Moses until Moses came back down. So Moses comes back down with the tablets. He grabs Joshua on his way down. Verse 17, now they're heading from down the mountain toward the camp. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he, Moses, said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So Joshua doesn't know what was going on in the camp. Moses only knew because Yahweh told him while he was on the mountain. So they're approaching the camp. Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, loud cries, shouting, commotion. I mean, think about verse 6 again. The people rose up to play. They were doing all kinds of stuff. It was like a pagan carnival. A lot of noise. And he says to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Joshua knew what war sounded like, because in Exodus 17, he led the defeat of the Amalekites. Remember when Moses was up on the hill and they had to hold his arms up so the Israelites would win? Aaron and Hur held his arms up eventually. Joshua was there like the general in a sense. He knew what war sounded like. So that was not an outrageous assertion on his part. Sounds like war in the camp. He thinks he hears something like war, a lot of commotion. But Moses disagrees. He's not buying it, and he had that advance intel. He says, but contrary to what you think, Joshua, about there being a sound of war in the camp, he, Moses, says to Joshua, and note this, this is really interesting in your Bibles. Do you notice how much more white space there is around verse 18? It's poetry. It's kind of weird, but this one verse out of all of this section is poetry. To really draw attention to it, and there's a rhythmic aspect to it. Moses says, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph. We're not hearing the sounds of what you would expect if someone just won a battle. And he says, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat. We're not hearing the sort of wailing and moaning that you might hear if someone just lost a battle. He says, but doubly reinforcing the contrast that it's not war, the sound of singing I hear. It's not the sound of the cry of triumph. It's not the sound of the cry of defeat. It's the sound of singing. The poetry sort of enhances that, focuses on it's the sound of singing. Lord, have mercy. The Israelites are back there in the camp with the golden calf, pagan idolatry, carnival craziness, and they're singing. Moses knew the sound of singing. They sang in Exodus 15. This is really sad. This is really sad. As Moses and Joshua descend the mountain, they encounter a pagan religious festival on a grand scale. Many, if not most of the two, not all of them, but most of the 2 million Israelites are worshiping the golden calf, the feast, the singing, the laughter, the playing, sexual activity. This is a complete, 100% unadulterated biblical train wreck. And you want to know what? If you want to find out what happens after that, you need to come back next week. Let's do a little bit of application in closing. I mean, there's so much we could say. This chapter is amazing, and I literally encourage everybody to spend some time here and really dig into it and look at cross references and whatnot. It is an amazing chapter of Scripture. Exodus 32 shows us the depravity of man. It shows us how any of us can fall into egregious sin. Remember, these are God's people. We are God's people as the church. I just want to focus application-wise on one element of this, and it is, what can we learn from Aaron's failures? What can we learn from Aaron's failures? First, Aaron had all the privileges. We've talked about it a little bit. You know, he was reunited with Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Think about everything from that point on that Aaron did and saw. The miracles, the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, the water, the protection from the Amalekites, the covenant, the thundering of Mount Sinai, God audibly speaking the Ten Commandments, going up the mountain with Moses to get the Book of the Covenant, having that direct fellowship with God. Remember, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24 had fellowship, had a meal with God. Aaron was there. He sees all this glory, all this holiness. And we know what happened. A total failure. Well, Christian, think about this. Consider the blessings in your life. Here's just a brief sampling from a few scriptures. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Our eternal, secure salvation is the blessing that we have in our lives. But just in the normal course of our earthly lives, Psalm 103, verse 5, he, Yahweh, satisfies your years with good things. In addition to our eternal salvation, Think about all the blessings that are rained down into your life by God. The sweet fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The amazing preaching that we have, preaching of the word that we have in the pulpit here. You know, the worship that we have here. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification. The blessings of providence. Answered prayers. Joy, hope, love, peace. Being a believer is a sweet thing, is it not, my friends? But I hate to say it, folks, we are no different than Aaron. We are all Aarons. Despite the unfathomable, extensive blessings that Yahweh bestows on us as believers, we have the Word of God in our hands. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. There are times when we lack wisdom and we lack discernment and we disobey what we know in the Word of God. There are times when we make idols in our hearts and we can sin in extraordinary ways sometimes. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. What idols do you have in your life? Your health? Your kids? Your job? Your bank account? Your own abilities? Maria gave me a good one this morning. Your schedule? Your routine? Politics, bitterness and resentment and anger, we all have something. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Here's an exercise, if you want to do it. Go home this afternoon to two short passages in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Take a look at those. And turn those words back on yourself and see if you are living in the manner that those verses require us to live. I am sure I would not come out unscathed by doing that, and I imagine most of us, if we look at that, would not come out unscathed. It would be quite humbling. So how are we any different than Aaron? We have all the blessings. We have the knowledge. We still sin. We have the clear mandates from Yahweh, and we routinely violate them. And because we are all Aarons, the question is, what do we as Christians need to do about that? One verse that came to mind is James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And pray in the way Moses prays in Exodus 32 with those reasons, with those arguments. You know, whether you're interceding for somebody else or praying for yourself, pray that you would be patient and wait on God in faith when you're in that valley, unlike the sons of Israel. Don't jump the gun and try to get out of the valley on your own. That's going to be a disaster. You know, the Lord is your shepherd. He knows where he's taking you. And sometimes he does take you into the valley of the shadow of death, but he will bring you out. So pray for faith and courage in the waiting. Pray that we will be better about remembering and applying the Word of God and the lessons from the sermons we hear. I will just confess, I forget so much stuff that comes out of the pulpit here. Pray that you would worship Yahweh only in your heart, not have those idols of the heart or other things. And obviously this requires confession, it requires prayer, it requires mortification of sin. And when you pray, fill your mouth with arguments that support your requests. And also make sure you go to Yahweh and say, Lord, I know I don't need my whole body washed, but I need a really good foot scrubbing. But we are so blessed because we are eternally right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He has paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus paid it all. If there's anyone in this room today that is not a Christian, if you desire to have Yahweh eternally relent with you over your sins, please know that in Christ, your sins and guilt can be eternally erased. If you repent of your sins, if you have a genuine desire to turn away from your sins, if you have a genuine desire to turn away from your sins and turn towards God and what He expects and asks of you, do that and place your faith, your trust in the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you will be saved. We may all be Aarons, but because of Jesus Christ, we've got a chance and we've got hope. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see in Exodus 32 the depravity of man on full display. And Lord, before you reached into our lives and regenerated our hearts, that was us. Maybe we didn't build literal idols, but we had so many idols. Lord, thank you for redeeming us from the slave market of sin and bringing us to salvation in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying our sin debt in full, past, present, and future. And oh, Holy Spirit, thank you for changing our heart so that we would turn away from our sins and that we would desire to live right in the present evil age according to your word. Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, I pray that we would take the lessons we've learned from Exodus 32 today, that about learning to pray, about confessing our sins, and really seeking to remember all that we are taught, all that we read. It's a lofty task, Lord. That's perfection, but we can at least pray for it, Lord, so that we would grow in the grace of and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and grow in holiness day by day and thereby bring more and more glory to you. We lift this all up to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.